last week, we began with a survey, I suppose, the results of it. We're going to do the same thing this morning, only a little bit different. In December of last year, a Real Clear Opinion poll took a poll of 1,000 adults, and this is what they found. Among those surveyed, 56.9% said they believe in aliens. 61.4% believe in ghosts. 70.3% say they believe in the devil, which is lower than the 85.4% who say they believe in God. Other findings in the poll include 80.3% of respondents saying that they believe Jesus is God or the Son of God, and 84.7% saying they believe in heaven. So there's 1% of people who believe in God but no heaven. That's interesting. 83% say they believe in miracles, though majorities reject the existence of witches and reincarnation. So, what are we to make of all that? Well, 80.3% of respondents, and this is 1,000 Americans, say they believe that Jesus is God or the Son of God. I don't mean to be negative, but if 80.3% of Americans believe that Jesus was God or the Son of God, I suspect that our country might look a little bit different than it does. Belief that is merely acknowledgement isn't belief at all. True belief carries with it transformation. Transformation. If you believe something, if you truly believe something, and really that's regardless of what it is, whether it's a religious claim or whether it's something here in the world, right? It transforms you. It changes you. In our passage here this morning, we see Jesus predicting a transformation in the disciples. And that transformation is going to be significant, because what moves that transformation, what causes it, is fundamental to how we understand the world. How we understand the world is fundamental to how we minister to it. So this passage has significant impact not only on the disciples, but on us as well. It will force us to kind of look at what's being taught here and evaluate our own beliefs and evaluate how then we are going about the ministries that God has called us to. So this morning we're going to look at this passage in 3 points, right? And they're very simple. They're just propositions, if you will, statements that are taken from the text. The first is that Jesus is Lord. He is Lord. He is God. John has been showing us this through his gospel. Jesus is going to demonstrate it again yet this morning. We'll see that death is transitory. For most of the world, and I dare say most of the 80.3% of people who claim to believe in Jesus, death is not transitory. Death is final. Right? Death is absolute. Death is something to be avoided at nearly all costs. Jesus teaches us something different about it here. And then finally, as a result of that, what we see at the end of our passage is that ministry is spiritual. We say, well, of course it is, right? But so often our ministries can look and act very practical, very pragmatic, very, very temporal. We're concerned more with the things that we see and feel and can measure than we are with the results that God would drive us towards. So we'll begin this morning with this first point, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus' teaching here And he tells the disciples, a little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So now, as we've seen over and over again in John's gospel, the disciples said to one another, right? They're murmuring. What is this that he is saying to us? A little while, you're not going to see me, and then a little while, you will see me. And then they add in what he had been teaching them, right? He doesn't say this immediately here, but he has said it recently, because I am going to the Father. So the disciples amongst themselves and in their own hearts and minds are wrestling with Jesus, with what Jesus is teaching them, and trying to figure out what it means. Well, this is at least the fourth time that John has demonstrated to us and told us that Jesus knows what people are thinking, what people are saying under their breaths, what people are feeling. If I were to look at 2 Chronicles 6:30, this is Solomon's prayer of dedication for the temple. Solomon says this, "Then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each whose heart you know, according to all his ways, for you, you only, know the hearts of the children of mankind." So last week during second hour, we began looking at the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the evidence of their deity, evidence of the Father's deity, evidence of the Son's deity, evidence of the Holy Spirit's deity. Well, the Bible, as we see here, ascribes to Jesus what? That he knows the heart. He knows the mind. He knows things that in Solomon's prayer, he said, belong only to whom? God. Right? Only God can read a mind. Only God can know a heart. And here, plainly, Jesus does too. He is Lord. He is God. Not only does he know the hearts and the minds, the thoughts, the concerns, the doubts of his disciples, as they're expressing them amongst themselves, but he also knows what? The Father's plan. He knows where he's going, right? That's what he's been preparing the disciples for. A little while and you will not see me. He knows he's going to die. He's been moving towards the cross and doing so willingly and purposefully. The cross is not something that the Romans have roped Jesus into. Jesus gives his life for us in full obedience to the Father. He is willingly going to the cross. He is, in a sense, almost pursuing it. He knows what's to come. But what else does he know? Well, a little while, and you will what? See me again. He knows that the Father is not going to leave him in that tomb. He knows that according to the Word of God, he is going to be risen. In that resurrection is further evidence that Jesus is Lord. He is God. He knows the hearts of men. He knows the Father's plan. He has known it from the beginning. He is obedient to it. And he can, in a sense, call his shot. The way that a home run hitter would point his bat at the outfield fence and then hit a home run. He can tell the disciples, a little while you're not going to see me, and a little while you will see me again. I think the context of this passage points to the resurrection. It points to the immediacy of what's taking place. Right? There are some interpreters who will say, well, what he's talking about here is a little while you're not going to see me because he's going to be with the Father, and then in a little while you'll see me again, and it means his second coming. But I think the evidence here, specifically the joy that enters the disciples' hearts upon seeing the resurrected Jesus, demonstrates that this is a more immediate fulfillment. We as Christians are not without joy for the entire church age, miserable until Jesus' second coming. No. What's going to take place in the near term, according to the disciples, and to our benefit so that we today can be transformed by it, is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. that is going to change them. So Jesus knows these things. He demonstrates himself to be Lord. He demonstrates himself to be God. And then what does he teach? Well, that's our second point. He says in verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world." There's a lot of truth contained in that. Truth that as a man, I probably can't fully comprehend. I suppose back in the first century, they didn't have epidurals. But you see the picture that's communicated here, right? Jesus is using a very practical example of something that is very painful for the short term, labor. But at the end of the labor, the mother has her child. And the child is resting on her. And that's generally where the pictures begin to be taken. Not before that. Before that, the scene isn't all that pleasant. But when the pictures are taken and the mom has the baby on her chest or is holding the baby, I don't know that I've ever seen one of those pictures where mom isn't smiling, despite going through something just minutes before that that I would never want to have to endure. That was truly difficult. Really, a function of the curse, right? Pain in childbearing. So Jesus can use that picture and show us what's about to take place. But just as with that birth, the pain to joy, so too death. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy." Jesus here points to a distinction that exists between the disciples, which is to say Christians, and the world. The world will rejoice. We have read John's Gospel till its end. I suspect that most of you in here know how the Gospels end. This truth isn't hidden from us. In a few short days, really, in the context of this, the next day, the Jews are going to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." Jesus is going to die on the cross, and he's going to die rather quickly. Ordinarily, it takes days to die on a cross. But the Father, in his mercy, I believe, allows Jesus to die more quickly than that. And I suspect that amongst many, there was rejoicing. The Jews, the leadership of the Jewish nation, had been scheming for years, right? Since very early in Jesus' ministry, they purposed to kill him. And they had been working on that plan for years. Now it was brought to fruition. Now he is dead. His dead body was taken off the cross. It was put in the tomb. That problem is behind us. The world rejoices. The world's disposition does not change. The world rejoices to this day. Does it rejoice explicitly that Jesus has been crucified? No. It takes on different forms. It rejoices in being free from God, from being loosed from him. It rejoices in being free thinkers. We're not bound by any of these ancient superstitions. We're not bound by your teaching or your Bible or any of those things. We can eat, drink, and be merry. The world looks like it is rejoicing, doesn't it? The world's God is by and large pleasure. That is how the world rejoices to this day. Who is transformed then in this context? It is the disciples. they are going to be sorrowful. We know that story. We know what they do. When Jesus is arrested, what do? They flee. And then they hide. And in John 20:20, when Jesus appears to them, they are where? They are in a locked room for fear of the Jews. That's their disposition. They have feared the Romans and the Jews. They have fled Jesus. They have abandoned him. They're still in Jerusalem. They're in a locked room with fear in their hearts, with dread. The disciples have no category for a Messiah who is going to come, be executed by the Jews and Romans, and then rise from the dead 3 days later. That wasn't a part of their belief structure. So they are not only sorrowful, I would dare say, they were devastated, filled with fear, filled with doubt. But when Jesus appears, they are said then to be glad. Some translations say exceedingly glad. Well, that word glad is the same, basically the same Greek word or Greek root as the word joy. They are transformed. Their sorrow, their fear, their shame, anything they felt or thought as a result of the cross has been set aside. And it has been replaced by joy. Well, what causes that change, right? What causes that change? Well, in seeing Jesus raised from the dead, think of what that communicates, all the truth that we see in that. If he was risen from the dead, then what he has been teaching them for 3+ years is true. Who he has been claiming to be is true. Our entire way of understanding the world and reality has now shifted. The Jews, if you read your Old Testament, you don't find in the Old Testament a robust doctrine of heaven and hell. For the Jews, when they died, they didn't believe in annihilation, but you went to Sheol. You went to the place of rest. What we know about hell, we learn about from Jesus. Jesus teaches us about hell. The New Testament teaches us about heaven. Now we know these places exist. We know through the resurrection that there is more to this world, to this reality that we are in, than what we can see and touch and taste and smell. Our senses, our physical senses, aren't the limits to creation. There is more to reality than just this. Think of what that opens up. Now death is not final. The Bible has intimated that. But now the disciples see it with their own eyes. They see it fleshed out. He was dead. He was not only dead, he was scourged. He was tortured and then killed on a cross. They saw his body go into that tomb. And imagine what that body would have looked like. And here he is, standing before us in a locked room. I would have been happy too, beyond happy. Right? Happy is temporal. Happy is the result of little things that happen in our lives that change our moods. I was happy yesterday when Ohio State won. But then that happiness flees very shortly thereafter, right? Joy doesn't flee. If you know joy, that joy is what sustains you. Their joy, Jesus will say next, cannot be taken from them. That joy is what will get them through their ministries. And that's our next point. Ministry is spiritual. That might seem obvious, right? Ministry is spiritual. But But Christian ministry, as we understand it in our context today, is awfully focused on the things that we can see and touch and measure and account for and think about. I don't know that ministry today, what counts for ministry, are the things that we value, are the same things that God values. Ministry is spiritual. This is obviously the implication of our second point. There is more to this world than meets the eye. And the significance of this is in how Jesus lays this truth out and what he repeats. So he says here, "So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice." Right? Your hearts will be glad. John 20:20. "And no one will take your joy from you." The world will try. We know the book of Acts. We know Paul's epistles. Save maybe John, none of the disciples died of old age. Their ministries were not easy. And yet Jesus' words here are as true as his words at the start of our passage. No one can take your joy from you. They can take your life. They can take your treasure. They can take your well-being. They can take your comfort. There's all sorts of things that they can take, but they can't take your joy. Ministry is spiritual. It's not temporal. "In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." So this is the third time in this upper room discourse that Jesus is teaching on this idea, our prayer lives. He did it in Chapter 14, verse 15, chapter 15, verse 16, and now here. And each time, it sounds just like this. "Anything you ask in my name, I will give you." And as we've gone through this, we've had to kind of put boundaries around that. Because a lot of bad theology can come from that teaching. If you don't rightly understand what Jesus is saying, then anything I want, he'll give me? Pretty soon you're praying for cars and houses and things like that. Well, what we see here is really the ultimate fence, the ultimate guide to what Jesus means. Within this context, Jesus is God. Death is transitory. That means that there's a world beyond ours. There's a spiritual world. And that spiritual world has more significance than our temporal one. Our temporal one is not meaningless. The things of this world matter. They're important. But there are things that are more important. It is of that world, that dimension, that idea that Jesus is talking about here. Last week we saw him teach on the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministry in our lives. The Holy Spirit is crucial in understanding what Jesus is teaching about here today. The Holy Spirit transforms us, gives us eyes to see, ears to hear. The Holy Spirit can make us sensitive to the spiritual things around us. It's those things that we ought to be praying for. It's those things that will take our hearts and our minds, our ministries, and align them with God and his purposes. And when those things are aligned, then when we ask, we receive. The Spirit of God guides us into this. It guides us into all truth. What Jesus is teaching here is inseparable from what he was teaching to us last week. The Holy Spirit in us makes this possible. All of this was transformative in the lives of the disciples. It ought to be transformative in our lives as well. When we sit here and we see these poll results, 80.3% of people saying that they believe Jesus is God or the Son of God. Before I was converted, I believed that too. Right? If you would have asked me when I was a teenager, when I was in my early 20s, who is Jesus? He's the Son of God. He came to die for our sins. It had zero impact in my life. None. The difference between knowing Jesus and knowing Jesus is the difference between assenting to a fact or claiming to believe truth and being transformed by it, being changed by it. What changes the disciples and takes their sorrow and their fear and their dread and takes it and turns it into joy. Joy that I don't know that I've ever experienced. At least not as fully as I could or should if I was more transformed. But a joy that cannot be taken away from you. A joy that is, in a sense, inescapable. What has to happen? Well, the things that I think are important have to go away. Because the things that I think are important, more likely than not, I'm never going to get my way with. The world's never going to look the way that I want it to look. I'm never going to have everything that I want. Because the second I get something, I want more. I'm never going to get to do everything that I want. My desires are never going to be fulfilled. I could be as rich as Solomon. Solomon's desires weren't fulfilled. 700 wives, 300 girlfriends, billions upon billions of dollars. His desires were never fulfilled. What has to happen then? Desires have to change. Desires have to change. How are your desires changed? Well, you're transformed, but you're transformed by understanding that these things that we see, this world that we move about in, isn't the be-all, end-all. The things that the world values shouldn't be our values. The way that people think that ministries or churches ought to look shouldn't be the way that we think that ministries and churches ought to look. There is an end in mind, a spiritual end. If we're transformed and being transformed, we see more and more and more of that. That produces change in our lives. And everything then builds upon itself. And as we're being changed, we become more changed. And as we become obedient, we become more obedient. And as we become submissive to the Spirit, we become more submissive to the Spirit. And then we are filled all the more with the Spirit of God. And on it goes. And that's the picture of what we should have here. The joy that they felt in that room seeing the resurrected Jesus was just the beginning. It wasn't the end. They still had more to learn. Jesus is saying, there is more that I have to teach you, but I cannot do it now. Their questions at the beginning of our passage testify to that. Jesus wasn't done with the disciples when he went to the cross. He's not done with us. Their calling is as our calling. And I pray that as we spend our time in the Word, spend our time in prayer, that our eyes would be more and more open to the true nature of what the Bible teaches us about the world, about the universe, about the created order. These things are wonderful to think about and meditate on. And we get glimpses of them in these little passages that tell us that, yes, this is truly reality. Not a cross. The cross wasn't ultimate, was it? No. The tomb wasn't ultimate. what those things produced, what God did through them, that's ultimate. Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection, the purposes of God, and the purposes of God continue to be accomplished every single day. Every single day. And I pray that we as a church would have eyes to see them and ears to hear them and a heart's desire to participate in them as well. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Heavenly Father, Father, we are grateful to be called sons and daughters of the living God. So often in our lives, our biological relationships seem so much more real than even that little statement. To be sons and daughters of the living God, and to know that that genealogy is more real than our physical one. Father, I pray that you would impress these things upon our hearts and help us to see the fleeting nature of the world. The world kicks and it screams and it rebels against you in any number of ways. But we as Christians can have joy because we know that at the end your will be done. Father, help us as we seek to have wills that are transformed by you, so that our wills and our desires become aligned with yours. Father, we thank you for all that you do. And it is in Jesus' name we pray.